It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Thank you, Donald, for that welcome. And I didn't expect to introduce myself, so I'm not sure what to say. Married to Deanna for 24 years. She's with me. We have four children together. Three are grown and out of the house, and our youngest, Catherine, is also with us. She's a senior in high school here in the city, and grateful to be here with you this morning and to be, of course, fellow servants of Christ, but also fellow servants in ministering to this city of Indianapolis. As you might already know, I'm not from Indy, not even close. I'm from South Carolina, but I found Indiana folks to be very hospitable. It's not Southern hospitality, but it's pretty close. So I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures today to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And of course, these parachute drop sorts of sermons that you get from visiting preachers are always difficult if you're used to hearing sermons preached through books. So we'll do our best to give you some context along the way. But this is a famous passage, I think, for all of us who have read the scriptures. Let's listen to God's word together. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this, that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. So if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That is the reading of God's word. May he bless it and its preaching to us this morning. Well, if you're a student of the New Testament, even a little bit, you'll know something about what a mess the church in Corinth was. If you've read through 1 Corinthians, then I wouldn't be surprised if you came away from that experience thinking, you know, if I had been in Corinth in that day and had been a Christian, I would be looking for a new church. There was a lot going on, a mess of a time. And if you feel that way 2,000 years later, I'd like you to try to put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. Paul had come there for the first time in AD 50 or thereabouts. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And Paul had preached the gospel there, and a group of Christians, of brand new believers, had come together, and a new church had been formed. But pretty quickly, some things went awry in the church. Pretty quickly, in that some 2 years later, he's writing his first letter to the Corinthians, the one that we know as 1 Corinthians. And then not long after that, as we fill in some of the blanks from what we read in these two letters that we have, he wrote a second letter that actually came between 1 and 2 Corinthians that he refers to as a severe letter that he had to write. And then following that severe letter, he made a second visit to Corinth that he would later call a painful visit because of a confrontation that he had had to have and the response to that confrontation that he had experienced. And now he writes this second letter, which is really his third letter to the Corinthian church. And if you've read 2 Corinthians, you know that it's different from 1 Corinthians and that the issues are different, but that, again, he's having to face a number of difficult situations, a number of difficult issues. And apparently what had happened somewhere in the meantime is that not only were they having these moral failings, and not only were they not getting along with each other very well, but there had come in some new teachers who weren't teachers of the true gospel, but teachers of a new gospel that was no gospel at all. And now he's having to take them on. And now he's having to defend his ministry. Now he's having to remind them what actual gospel ministry is really about. And along the way saying, this is what true Christian service looks like. Very basic kinds of things. What does it look like to serve one another? What does it look like to be a Christian? All of these things he discusses in 2 Corinthians. And that lands us in chapter 12. Where Paul is put in this awkward situation of having to boast. I don't know how good you are at boasting on demand. Maybe in a job interview, you come closest to being called on to do that. I'm not talking about our humble brag ways with each other on Facebook or whatever, but you know, put on the spot to say, well, tell me about your strengths. Tell me about your credentials. And Paul is put in this difficult situation of having to do just that, where he has to defend who he is. And the gospel is at stake, you see. The gospel is at stake. So we land in this passage, and we have this phrase that I want us to play off of today. It's a phrase that we see twice. First, in verse 5, if you look at verse 5, he says in the second half of that verse, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. And then if you go down to verse 9, you see a similar phrase. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. So here's this phrase twice in these 10 verses, boasting in our weaknesses. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And what we're learning from this passage, if I can put it in a sentence, is a Christian boasts in his weaknesses. A Christian boasts in his weaknesses. Now what's interesting about this passage, along with all that we've said so far, is that in this short little paragraph, we have not one but two of the great mysteries. One of the great talking points for the last 2,000 years in the church. The one has to do with this experience of Paul. Was it this revelation that he calls it? This, was it a dream? Was it an out-of-body experience? Not even Paul knows. And there's been discussion about that. What was that like? And what did it mean? And why did he have it? And what did he learn? And those kinds of questions. And then right on the heels of that is this second great mystery, the thorn in the flesh. What is it? What was it? And so we'll get into that a little bit. But we're going to look at two major headings and on our passage today, from our passage today. And the first is this. We boast in our weaknesses even when we have something better to boast about. And we can put better in air quotes. If you'd like, we boast in our weaknesses as Christians, even when we have something better to boast about. So we're looking at verses 1 through 6. And as I said, Paul is recounting this experience that he had, this experience of visions and revelations. And it's clear that Paul finds this whole thing repulsive. He doesn't want to be discussing these things. He doesn't want to go there, but he feels like he has to. It's sort of like the case that says, in case of emergency, break glass. And it's, of course, it's put behind glass to make you think twice about, is this truly an emergency? Because to get to that fire extinguisher or whatever, I'm going to have to break the glass. Yes, this is an emergency. I'm going to have to break the glass. I'm going to have to boast in this way. And he tells of this experience. Now, for the false teachers, for these false prophets who had come in, evidently they call themselves super apostles. They knew something about boasting. This would have been right up their alley. They loved to boast of the kinds of experiences that they had, spiritual experiences, visions and dreams and the like, to try to elevate their status and the respect level in the church. And so this is just the kind of thing that they would have enjoyed telling the Corinthians about. And Paul is saying, let me tell you what really happened to me. And it's clear, isn't it, as we read these six verses, that Paul he does so with reluctance, but he speaks modestly, doesn't he? In fact, we start out wondering, and maybe you've read and sort of thought to yourself, well, is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Because he uses the third person, doesn't he? And this is the sort of modesty that we see in other places in the Bible, like in the Gospel of John. When John, who's writing the gospel, speaks of himself in the third person, calls himself the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he does so out of modesty. And here we find that same modesty on Paul's part. He's trying to put a little bit of distance between himself and this experience because he doesn't want to have to speak about it. And he's very sparing in the way that he speaks about it. He doesn't sensationalize. He doesn't give us anything more than the bare facts. There's nothing here to titillate us or to impress us in an improper kind of way. There's no extra sauce to spice things up. And he hesitantly does so. He says it happened 14 years ago. And don't you get the impression that if it hadn't been for this in case of emergency break glass sort of circumstance, that he would have taken this experience with him to the grave without ever sharing it with anyone else? But here he is. He says, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast except of my weaknesses. And meanwhile, he says, let me tell you how I do want to be viewed. I know a man in Christ. That's how Paul refers to himself, a man in Christ. It was almost 100 years ago that a Scottish New Testament scholar named James S. Stewart. He wrote a book by that title, A Man in Christ. And it's a book about Pauline theology. And it's Stewart's argument that phrase encapsulates better than anything else Paul's doctrine of salvation. Union with Christ. I think he was playing off of what John Calvin said on the same topic. I'm a man in Christ. That's what Paul says about himself. His whole identity. And of course, identity is a buzzword today. His identity is found in his relationship to Christ. Who am I? That's a question we all ask ourselves, isn't it? If you're a Christian, the first thing you ought to say is, I'm in Christ. I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a young person in Christ. And he shows too, doesn't he, how he wants to be judged. Look at the end of verse 6. I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, most of us have the opposite concern. Most of us have the concern that people won't realize what great persons we really are, right? And so that's where the humble brag comes in, where we slip in this comment or that comment that will just make sure, assure that people do know how spiritual and how mature we are in our Christian walk. Paul is concerned in a different way. He's concerned that people would think too well of him. He says, let me be judged by what you see from me and what you hear from me. Let me be judged by my walk and my talk. And so that's how he wants us to think about him. And now we come to the point where we ask, what do we boast in? What do we boast in as Christians? And when we're talking about boasting here, we're not talking about the stuff we say out loud. We're talking about the stuff we say in here, right? The real stuff, right? Not the fake humility, but what we really think, what we really say to ourselves. What do we boast in? Do we boast in our knowledge of the Bible? I know the Bible inside and out. Do I boast in my years of service? I've been involved in some ministry for this many years. I've been serving in this role in the church for so long. Am I boasting about the people I've led to Christ? You meet some people and you still hear them talking as if it were yesterday, someone that they led to Christ 30 years ago, right? They're still sort of resting in that. Okay, yes, I'm this is something that I do. I'm one who wins people to Christ, even though it was 30 years ago. But even if it's yesterday, that's not something that we depend on. That's not something we boast in, is it? Or the people I'm presently discipling, or my family is in good order. None of my children are in jail. That was meant to be a joke, but yeah, we can boast in that. Am I boasting that I have my consistent spiritual disciplines? I pray and read my Bible every day. I'm boasting in my theology. I'm a Reformed Christian. Those are all good things, but they're not the things that we depend on. They're not the things that we lean on. They're not the things that we boast in. Paul says, I have something great here. I've kept it in my back pocket for the last 14 years, but I never planned on pulling it out of my back pocket. I have something I could boast about. I can compete, you see. I can compete with the super apostles. Whatever experience they've had, I've had just as good, except mine is better because it's real. But what I will boast in are my weaknesses. And so what he is so scared of is a smug self-sufficiency that is all too common among those who have been Christians for a while, especially. My life is fairly straight. My family is in fairly good shape. I'm outwardly living the kind of upright life that should be expected of a Christian. And that becomes the thing that we really boast in. But that's the kind of thing that squeezes the life out of you. It's the kind of thing that squeezes the gospel out of you. Because you see, you don't need it anymore. Because you've got something else. Well, it's one thing to be humble when you've got no other choice, right? Winston Churchill had great lines. He evidently practiced some of them in front of his bedroom mirror. But it was said of him that as he spoke of one of his political opponents, someone said, well, Mr. So-and-so is a very modest man. And Churchill said, well, he's a modest man because he has a great deal to be modest about. It's easy to be humble when we have a lot to be humble about. But what about when you have something in your back pocket, right? What about when there is a maturity, when there is a godliness, when there is fruit in your life? Do those things become what you rest in before God? We boast in our weaknesses, even when we have something better to boast about. So says Paul. And that leads us to the second half of our passage. The second point, we boast in our weaknesses because we see God working through them. We boast in our weaknesses because we see God working through them. And now we come to this second unsolved mystery, right? There was the visions and revelations that Paul had that we know very little about. We know nothing about them apart from this short little passage here, and now we have this thorn in the flesh. And what we see as we read this passage is that the two are related, aren't they? These two mysteries. It's sort of a weight and counterweight. Because listen to what Paul says in verse 7. So he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, or that word there you could say elevated or exalted, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. A thorn was given me in the flesh. Well, let's talk about this thorn for a minute. I'm not going to tell you what it is, of course, because I don't know. But let's talk about what we do know. We know it's a device of Satan. It's a messenger from Satan. It was something that Satan intended to use to bring Paul down. That's what Satan tends to want to do with God's servants. We know it was something very painful. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called a thorn. Boys and girls, I don't know how many of you have access to briar patches. I certainly did growing up, and you didn't want to get into a briar patch. Well, briars, thorns are briars on steroids, right? Thorns are even bigger, even worse, and you don't want one stuck anywhere in your body. And Paul is saying that this trouble, this problem is like a thorn that's just sitting there in his flesh all the time. It's painful. And we're led to believe that this was either an ailment of the body, or maybe a person who was a problem for Paul. And the reason why we say perhaps a person is because this messenger word, it's also translated angel. It's one of those sneaky, frequent words in the New Testament. It's used 176 times in the New Testament. And this is the only place where there's some question as to whether it's referring to either a human or an angelic being. So if this isn't referring to a person, it would be the one in 176 times that it's not referring. And you think of someone like, you know, Paul, when he speaks of Andrew the coppersmith, Alexander the coppersmith, who did me great harm. Someone like that, who just went about troubling Paul. And of course, it could have been a bodily ailment as well, and there's some evidence perhaps for that too. But this was a thing that humbled Paul. This was a thing that started after the visions, right? So this vision and revelation, this great experience that could have caused him to be proud in his heart about his relationship to God, God in response. So after that experience, God brings on this visitor, this messenger. And so it's a chronic thing. It's something that came upon him again and again. It's something that he had no hope of ever escaping from. And yet, God had his purpose in it. God had his purpose in it. And as if to underline that and underscore that, verse 7, you'll notice, it repeats a phrase, right? To keep me from becoming conceited. To keep me from becoming conceited. And so there's this thorn. And I think in God's wisdom, the reason why the identity of that thorn is left a question mark for us is so that you and I can plug in our own thorn. Right? The ways God has chosen to humble us in life. So we boast in our weaknesses because we see God working through them. Well, let's what he does in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 is he gives us some principles about how that all works out. So let me just point out to you just four quick things that we see here in these four verses. In verse 7, we see that God is at work through our humbling. God is at work through our humbling. And so he says, lest or to keep you from to keep me from becoming conceited. Be reminded this morning that no matter who might be out to get you in the world, and that includes Satan, that God is able to overrule that. And that even that thing God has ordained for the good of his people, for your good. No matter what it is, no matter how bad, no matter how wicked it may be. Right? One of the Puritans said that Satan is simply God's master fencer to teach us how to use our weapons. Right? So the devil, in a sense, is God's devil. He's under God's control. He does nothing except what God permits him to do. And God is always caring and loving his people. And so God is working through the thorn in your life to bring about humbling. And what humbling does is it protects us from ourselves, doesn't it? I don't know how many dog owners we have here today, but one of the essential commands for the dog owner is down. Down. We're recently back into the dog ownership business at our house. And you've got to say down, unless you have a great, perfect dog, which I've never met one of those. But it's also necessary for a proud heart, isn't it? Down, down, down. And the thorns that God gives us in life are for that purpose, from God. Down, 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 proud heart. God's at work. He's at work through our humbling. And God's at work. God's working, turning us toward him through the process. As we are afflicted, as we are troubled, what do? We turn to God. And that's what Paul did as well, right? He turns to the Lord. And what does he say there in verse 8? He says, I turned to the Lord and I prayed. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And these weren't arrow prayers. These weren't like, oh, when it got really bad, he just shot up a quick prayer to God. The fact that he mentions that it was three times, there's an obvious connection there to Jesus's three times of going apart in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And those weren't arrow prayers. Those were seasons in the night, weren't they? And so Paul is saying there were three seasons in my life in which I set aside time to intercede with God over this thing, to see if the Lord might remove this thorn from me. And some of you have been in that same boat, no doubt, where the affliction has been so intense that you have cried out to God, Lord, won't you remove this? Won't you give me relief? Won't you take this away? And for many of you, the Lord has said, my grace is sufficient for you, but the affliction is going to stay. And what you need to understand is that when we're in the midst of this turning to God, it doesn't feel very super spiritual, does it? It's not like, oh, I'm having this awesome religious experience right now. It's actually just the opposite. We feel like we're fighting for our lives. And it's only afterward that we see what God is doing. But His people, what do His people do in times of trouble? They turn to the Lord, don't they? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard and saved me out of all my troubles. God is at work in turning us to Himself. That doesn't just happen. God's grace brings it about. And then God is at work in verse 9. God's working to show His sufficiency. God's working to show His sufficiency in our trials. He says in verse 9, well, what was God's answer? How did God answer those prayers? My grace, He says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. The thorn stays, Paul. But my grace will be more than adequate to uphold you. And in fact, Paul, if I can just pull back the curtain for a minute, it's when you're weak that my strength will be shown through you. It's when you're weak that you'll do your best work for me. It's easy to pray, isn't it? And we pray this, and we ought to pray this. God, help me be more fruitful in your service. God, help me to serve you better. But we don't often realize the cost in God answering that prayer, because what He often has to do is He has to bring us very low before He does His best work through us. And His grace is shown to be sufficient in our lives, and that grace is worked out into the lives of those around us, and we're made a blessing. Not when we look all put together, but when the grace of God is shown in our weakness. He works to show us His sufficiency. And then at the end of our passage, one more thing, He's at work to transform our outlook. He's at work to transform our outlook. And so look at how Paul finishes this passage. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, and hardships, and persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And you see the key phrase there, for the sake of Christ. You understand today, as you listen to what I'm saying, that this isn't something that happens to anyone apart from a living relationship with Christ, a faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't something you decide to do one day. I'm going to start boasting in my weaknesses. In fact, if you're not a Christian today and you're listening to that, that's a ridiculous statement. Because we're all about presenting our strengths to the world, aren't we? And here is the Lord saying, boast in what's weak about you. Boast in your infirmities. Boast in what's not boastworthy. He says, for Christ's sake, because it's Christ who's helped them to understand. He says, yes, Jesus went through this. Jesus was weak in order for His strength to be shown. Jesus had his thorn in the flesh, thorns in the flesh, in order to be a means of grace to other people, uniquely so, of course. And so Paul is learning here to entrust himself to the Lord. Lord, I've got this thorn, but you're the potter. I'm the clay. I'm going to trust you. So what we come to see in all this is when Paul says, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses, what he's really saying is, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If there's anything to boast about, it's certainly not in anything that I am or you are. It's in Christ. He's our joy. He's our strength. He's the one we rely on. So that's what he's doing in us. Be encouraged by that today. If you're a Christian, that's what God is doing in us. Paul's experience here, it has its unique components, but it also has components that are common to every believer. Troubles that come our way, that God uses in our lives to bring us low so that we look up to him and find greater grace. And we see that in each other, don't we? I don't think we usually say it out loud, but sometimes we do. But we think it. As we're talking to each other, we think God is doing a work in him. God has done something in her life. There's a thorn. God's given him a thorn. God has put a thorn in her life. And you can see the grace of God flowing through her because of it. That's what he's doing in us. And you know, sometimes God works by that thunderclap moment. It's not a thorn in the flesh so much. It's more a stake to the heart. And some of you have experienced tragedy, and maybe that's more what you've seen from God's hand. But usually it's that chipping away, chipping away, chipping away, chipping away. That thorn that's just there, day in and day out, that helps you seek God's face and helps you seek the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin to look at life differently, don't we? Instead of saying, boy, look at all I am and look at all I've done, we start to say, boy, my service to the church is really weak. My witness in my workplace is really weak. My parenting is really a mess. There's so much about my life that ought to be better, that ought to be different. And think about how that transforms our fellowship with each other in the church. Instead of the kind of fake it until you make it approach, you know, I'll pretend and hope that someday I'll get to that level of maturity where I can take the mask off and then that maturity will be my true self. What if we were just real with each other about our weaknesses? And leaned on each other to be gracious as we lean on God to be gracious. Well, the Lord is showing us something here, isn't he? He's showing us that all of life is to be seen through the lens of the cross. Our life is a cross-shaped life. And so we entrust ourselves to the one who paid the price on the cross for us, that we might have life, that we might know what it means to call on the God of all grace, our Father in heaven. We're going to pray together. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the cross of Christ by which you have reconciled yourself to us and we to you. And how we thank you, our God, that this cross shapes so much about life and the way we see life today. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not live as those who expect that all will go our way and that life will be perfect all the time, but to know that instead you are perfecting us through these difficulties. Our Father, we pray that as heavy as the burden may be upon any one of us, that we would find your grace underneath us and your grace more than sufficient to hold us up and to bring us to yourself in your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.